I hope that the holidays have been good to you thus far. And if you're new here and visiting, I'd just like to welcome you to our church. Well, I am both anxious and excited to preach this sermon to you. And that because the initial thought process of this sermon took place under the hot sun in the middle of the Judean desert about a year and a half ago. Maybe that's not the best way to start thinking about a sermon, but there I was at a site called the Mount of Temptation. It was hot, and it was barren, and it was uninviting. So uninviting that our brother Minjay, concerned for his life, was worried that if something were to happen to us, no one would know. Upon which Pastor Eric and I offered some words of comfort. If we die, then we die. He was not helped by our words of encouragement. But to know that the Lord Jesus was confronted by the devil in the arena of this desert made me personally want to get deeper into the narrative of Jesus' temptation. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, and that to chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that as we turn our attention to the preaching and the hearing of your transforming word, that you by your Holy Spirit would purify and sanctify us, show us Christ, and teach us about Christ, thus making our communion sweeter with Christ. I pray that you would re-energize those who have come to seek you and to breathe new life into those who do not know you. Do this that you would receive the glory in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We pray. Amen. Well, you'll notice that the narrative here in the Gospel of Luke begins in verse 1 by saying that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, which is to say that he was somewhere or some place prior to his temptation in the desert. He was in the Jordan. And if we go back one chapter to Luke chapter 3, we'll discover that Jesus was in the Jordan because it was there that Jesus was baptized. And if you're familiar with the gospel narratives, you'll remember that John the Baptist was baptizing sinners in the Jordan River. As John was preaching a baptism of repentance, calling out to the people to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, people were coming to him, confessing their sins. He was preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. But to this baptizer's own surprise, here came Jesus. And that to be baptized by John. And John was confused, and rightfully so. It should be the other way around. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. But why did John say that? It's because there was something in common that John had with the people being baptized in which Jesus had no part. That they were sinners. Jesus clearly had no sins either to confess or to forsake. So then the question becomes, why is Jesus there in the Jordan to be baptized? Jesus is being baptized not as a transgressor, but in the words of Isaiah chapter 53, to be numbered with the transgressors. You see, something of immense significance is taking place here in the river. Jesus is identifying himself with sinners for which he came to save. And so here, publicly, for the first time, Jesus is declaring the very purpose for which he had come, to stand in the very place of sinners. And so now, being identified with sinful humanity, being a representative of broken men and women, he leaves the river and he makes his way to the wilderness. Now, when we take a step back and we observe this story, the temptation of Jesus, we need to understand that there is more to this event than the common application of how we ourselves can resist temptation. Yes, clearly, that is something that is right and true, but the purpose of the temptation of Jesus is not primarily for the sake of teaching us 10 steps to fight against the schemes of the devil, which a lot of folks perceive. Again, there's much we can gather by that kind of application. For example, if you look at the story, have you ever noticed how Jesus, he answers each temptation with Scripture? He takes Satan to the Bible and he answers Satan with the Bible, which ought to teach us the value of Scripture in contesting the devil's attacks. This is helpful. This is good. That the Bible needs to be used as a spiritual deterrent as we are tempted to lose sight of God. But before we begin speaking of our own temptations, you see, Christian, we need to see the significance of Jesus' temptation. It's because this is what the narrative in Luke chapter 4 is about, the temptation of Jesus. And what you need to see from the beginning is that as Jesus enters into the wilderness, he does so not in isolation, but like his baptism, as a representative. Now, there's a reason why the gospel accounts collectively bear witness to the fact that Jesus' temptation occurred immediately after Jesus' baptism. There is a connection there that you can't miss. And so the significance of what Jesus did in his baptism, it carries over as he arrives into his temptation. Luke wants to show us that as Jesus enters into the wilderness, he does so not as a single individual, but identifying himself with sinners. He is a representative. Now notice here in Luke in chapter 3, it provides us with some additional details about Jesus that will help us to see the large picture. And notice he does so by placing between the baptism of Jesus and the temptation account, notice he inserts a genealogy. Now that's sort of odd, isn't it? What is a genealogy doing here of all places? Well, we all know what a genealogy does. It's to show lineage. It's to show relationship. To validate and prove and make record of your pedigree. And so, for example, the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy of Jesus to show his Jewish lineage. And we know that because it tells us that Jesus Christ was the son of David and the son of Abraham, to show that he was Israel's rightful Messiah. But you'll notice here in Luke chapter 3 this genealogy, it goes beyond Abraham. And it takes us all the way back to Adam. The emphasis then lies not on the fact that Jesus was of Jewish origin, but that Jesus was of human origin. Luke gives evidence to the humanity of Jesus, that he was a human being, that he was a man, and not just a man, but a full man. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 23. It says there that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. And so we're told that he wasn't a child, and he wasn't a teenager, he wasn't even a young man, but he was a full man. He was a man who had lived the full life of a man. He was a person who had grown and was now a mature man. Better said, he was truly man. Now, why is that so important to know? It's because what Jesus experienced in the wilderness, he did so truly as a man. Which is to say, his temptations were real. The assaults of the devil upon Jesus were not just theory or conceptual, but they were painful. Jesus encountered them as a real man. And so what does Luke want to tell us? That Jesus, as he entered into the wilderness, he did so as a representative and as a full man. Now, do you notice how the genealogy closes at the end of Luke chapter 3? Who do we find there at the end of chapter 3? Who else do we know that served as a representative and also a full man? It's Adam. It's Adam. Adam, the first man, was the representative to the human race, and that as a full and mature man, just as God had fashioned him. And notice how Adam is described here, that as Enosh was the son of Seth, and as Seth was the son of Adam, notice the description, Adam was the son of God. Adam was God's son. Well, when Jesus was baptized and the clouds of heaven opened, what did the voice from heaven, what did it say? It said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And so what is Luke doing for us as we consider the temptation of Jesus here in Luke chapter 4. He's wanting us to consider Genesis chapter 3. Which is to say, we cannot read this narrative in the wilderness of Judea apart from the context of the Garden of Eden. You cannot understand Luke chapter 4 apart from Genesis chapter 3. Because you see, in Genesis chapter 3, you get the first encounter between the representative man and Satan. And in Luke chapter 4, you get the second encounter between the representative man and Satan. And in the first, we discover the failure of God's son, Adam. And in the second, we see the victory of God's son, Jesus. And when we come to Luke chapter 4, we are to catch immediately that what Jesus is about to do in the wilderness is to undo what Adam did in the garden. And the very reason that Jesus enters into the wilderness and not any other environment or surrounding, like a town or a city or a meadow or a valley, is because it was Adam who by his sin had turned the garden into a wilderness. That the place of perfect fellowship with God and men had become destroyed. Sin had turned the garden into a wilderness. Paradise into a desert. A place of peace into a place of enmity and death. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says, "For as in Adam, all die." This was the consequence of the fall. Our representative led us to death. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Pastor Eric read this as we began our worship service. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so Jesus, he goes to the wilderness because this is the ministry for which he came. Like Adam, to be tested. Like Adam, to be tempted. And rather than fail, beloved, Jesus will prevail. What is Jesus doing in entering the wilderness? It's to demonstrate that he has come to reverse the curse. And this is what Jesus does in verse 1. Notice in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. You'll notice that Jesus, with spirit conviction, knowing what he is about to face, he steps into the place of conflict. You see, it's not that he stumbles into the wilderness, or even that the devil comes to seek Jesus. But Jesus, rather, on his own initiative, goes into the wilderness in order to face the temptation. You see, Jesus in the story, he is the aggressor. Jesus is the pursuer. And you could say that it's Jesus who takes the fight to the devil and not the other way around. And what Jesus will accomplish in that arena of combat and war with the powers of hell will be faithfulness. Jesus will be faithful. We all know the story. That's how the story goes. Jesus does not sin. Jesus will be faithful in an environment that is not conducive to obedience. It's because notice, he doesn't enter into a garden that's filled with abundance and plenty like Adam, but into a wilderness where there's only absence. You see, Adam, remember, he lived in that garden eating from every tree but one. There was nothing more that he needed. God had provided for Adam to satisfy his soul and his body. He had it all in the garden. And yet, despite the most perfect of conditions, he did not trust God. Well, what are the circumstances surrounding Jesus? He steps foot not into a garden, but a barren wilderness. Not in abundance and plenty, but he's deprived. Notice what we find in verse 2. That he was tempted for 40 days and that he ate nothing. He ate nothing during those days. And it says, and when they were ended, he was hungry. You see, while Adam had his stomach filled with all sorts of food in the garden, Jesus was hungry. This is the experience of a real man who has eaten no food for 40 days. Jesus was hungry. And he felt the nodding of the stomach, the weakness of the body. And while there was an abundance for Adam in his temptation, it was not so for Jesus. He was bereft of what was provided for Adam. You'll also notice that while Adam possessed the gift of a companion in Eve, there in the garden, Jesus, he was alone. He was away from the community of the people, away from those that he loved. His desert experience takes place prior to his calling of the first disciples. And so not only would he suffer from hunger, But he also knew what it meant to be alone with no companionship. Now, would you leave like a bookmark or a finger here in Luke chapter 4 and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. The gospel right before Mark chapter 1. And you'll notice how brief the account is here of his temptation. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Notice we're hardly told really anything, but we're given a detail here that we can't miss. Mark chapter 1, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And it says here, and he was with the wild animals. The angels were ministering to him. Well, we know in reading Matthew's account that the angels came to minister to Jesus after the devil had left him. But Mark tells us that Jesus was with the wild beasts. And he doesn't even detail for us even the actual temptations in which Jesus faced. But instead tells us that there were wild beasts with Jesus. If you ever go to the zoo, the lions and the tigers and other animals, you'll notice, are caged in some way from the visitors. Well, why? Because if the animals were roaming around the zoo in the park, they would attack you and eat you. Sorry, children. But that's true and that's the case. But you see, such was not the case for Adam. He knew nothing of a concept of a zoo because he lived in peace and goodwill with the animals. He called out to them, and they in turn obeyed. When Adam called out to the lion, "Hey lion, come over here. You're going to be called a lion." The lion, he obeyed. They were unharmful to him. But notice that Mark tells us that Jesus, while in the wilderness, he was with wild beasts. And I always thought that was such an odd thing for Mark to add, but you see, what even Mark is doing, he's directing us back to the garden. Which is to say that the environment in which Jesus entered was nothing like that of Adam. This was a place in which Jesus entered alone because this was a place in which no one else could go. And so you see, Jesus had everything going against him. Here he is physically destitute. He's weak. He's hungry. Here, he is circumstantially at such a disadvantage. Again, we ask why. It's because Adam, by his sin, had turned the paradise into a desert. Now, all of this, it means this. That the temptation Jesus will encounter in the wilderness in every measure will be far greater than the temptation Adam faced in the garden. Now think about that. You see, if anyone has any right to make an excuse, it ought to be Jesus, no? Here he is in absolute weakness, but yet he enters the wilderness in order that Jesus, at his weakest point, would obey. While Adam, in his strongest point, disobeyed. You see, it's for this reason that no one can ever say to Jesus, "Well, Jesus, you don't understand." Because we hear that a lot. But you see how foolish it is to speak such a thing. He understands. And far greater. And far more. Now, I've heard some people say this, "Well, Jesus doesn't understand the power of temptation because Jesus never sinned." But here's the thing. Because Jesus never gave in, because Jesus didn't yield so easily to sin, the devil deployed all of his power, all of his resources to destroy him. That the very fact that Jesus was invincible to sin meant that he endured the full force of temptation. You see, Satan had to push himself to his farthest limits when assaulting Jesus. And so, there was no one who felt the pressure of temptation like Jesus. And so no one can say to Jesus, "You don't understand." Because he understands far greater. Well, how do the temptations begin? How does Satan begin his assault upon Jesus? Look with me back in Luke chapter 4, verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Well, he comes to Jesus when he's hungry and starving and weak. In other words, the devil approaches him when Jesus is at his lowest point. And here in his first attempt, he invites Jesus to fulfill his hunger and to satisfy his need. Now we ask, was Jesus able to turn the stones into bread? He was. Back in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist, he tells the crowd that God is able to raise up these stones as children of Abraham. Later in the gospel accounts, you'll remember that Jesus, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he multiplied it to feed the multitude. And so why was it wrong for Jesus to turn the stone into bread? I mean, isn't it a legitimate thing for Jesus to satisfy his hunger? You see, Jesus, like you and I, normally eats when he's hungry. So why can't he eat now? It's because the devil is doing something in tempting Jesus. He's tempting Jesus to question the love and the goodness of God. It's the temptation for Jesus to take into his own hands the provision of what he needs, and not to trust in God's provision of what he needs. Satan is in essence saying to Jesus, "Where's your Father? If he loved you, he would have provided for you. He would have provided food for you and not let you suffer. Here's what you ought to do. Turn that stone into bread. You have all the power to do it. And your Father has forgotten all about you. And so, Jesus, simply do it yourself." You see, he's tempting Jesus to question his Father. And if you remember in the garden, isn't that what happened in the garden? The serpent came and he asked Eve, "Did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" You see, the devil was doing the same thing, insinuating into the mind of Eve to question the goodness of God. That God is not generous. That God is not for you. That God is keeping what is good from you. So then the devil says, "Take matters into your own hands and do it yourself. Eve, take and eat." Jesus, take and eat. Well, what happened? That as Eve and Adam took and ate, Jesus responds back to Satan in verse 4. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." His answer comes out of Scripture, out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus tells Satan, "I will keep trusting. I will keep trusting." Christian believer, how many times have you and I questioned the goodness of God? More than we could count. How many times have we considered, rather than trusting in God, taking matters into our own hands in disobedience? More than enough. And you see, if you and I were there in that wilderness, without a doubt, we would have failed. But this is why it was so important for Jesus to go, and that for us, into the desert of temptation. Notice Jesus, when speaking to Satan, he doesn't say, "I shall not live by bread alone." Notice that? But instead he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Well, why? It's because Jesus Christ there in the wilderness withstood the temptation in the place of sinful and broken men. You see what he's doing? He's there for us. And he's there reversing the effects of Adam. He is withstanding the temptation upon which you and I failed. And so he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And he says, "I am that man, Jesus. And I am standing in their place. I will live upon every word that comes from the mouth of God." That when all of hell was breaking loose against him, while he was weak, while he was hungry, while he was fragile, Jesus kept trusting. Trusting upon God and his word. And hear this, Christian. Jesus endured the temptation to take and eat, to take and eat, to take and eat. Those words of temptation, Jesus endured so that he could turn those words into words of salvation for you and I. And so he says to us, "Take and eat. This is my body. This is my life, which is for you." Notice verse 5 in chapter 4. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" Satan's offer is a large one. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. It was an offer of authority and glory. And notice, this temptation is not just a conversation, but it's a visual one. "Look, Jesus, the whole world will be yours if you but worship me." Now, the devil had every right to offer that global package. He is, after all, the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so here he is, the devil, in the wilderness, now willing to give it all up. To give all of his authority and power to Jesus. If the Son of God would but worship him. Now, what is the devil seeking to do in this second temptation? I mean, obviously, he's wanting to destroy the fellowship between the Father and the Son. But watch how he goes about doing this. By tempting Jesus with a desire that was totally appropriate for Jesus to have. You see, the devil was listening in Luke chapter 3 when the clouds opened and the voice from God proclaimed, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Satan was listening. Satan knows his Bible. That statement, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," it comes from a combination of two Old Testament passages. The first from Psalm chapter 2, and the second from Isaiah chapter 53. And you see, the notion of God's Son comes in Psalm chapter 2. And there in Psalm chapter 2, in verse 7, it says this, listen. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" It's the Lord telling his son, all authority and all glory and all power is his. And so this desire for authority and glory and power is one which Jesus, he rightfully possesses. The kingdoms of the world will, according to Psalm chapter 2, it will belong to the Son, God's Son. But here's the question. How will he obtain it? How will he receive it? How will the one whom the Father declared, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, how will he take it? Will he receive it by worshiping the devil? How will he do it? Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 says this. It pleased. Remember the phrase? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is his son. The way in which the authority and the glory and the power and the kingdoms of the world would be given over to the son would be by way of suffering. It would be by way of the cross. But you see what the devil is doing? He is tempting Jesus with an appropriate desire for Jesus to reign over this world. But he's saying, but don't do it through the cross. Don't do it through the cross. Just worship me and I'll give you all of it. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. What an easier way. Rather than suffering and being raised up upon a cross, all you have to do is worship me. What an offer to Jesus. It's a shortcut. It's a shortcut to what he wanted. Well, how would someone like you and I respond to such a tempting proposal? How many times do we want to find the easy way out? Well, how did Jesus respond to the offer of leaving the cross behind? Paul, he writes this, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, how did Jesus respond? He kept trusting by becoming obedient, even to the point of death. Even when the shortcut was right in front of him. You see, he obeyed his father. But the devil's not finished. Look with me in verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Here Satan was tempting Jesus to prove his sonship, to prove that he was the Son of God. And Jesus' response really tells us of the nature of the temptation. When he answered back to the devil, he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus' answer calls us back to the wilderness of Sinai. When the Israelites, when the people of God, when they grumbled and they groaned because God wasn't giving them what they wanted. Remember the Israelites, they complained to Moses. They're in the wilderness. They're super thirsty. And they say, Moses, we want water. And we have no water. And rather than waiting and trusting upon the Lord for his provision, they demanded to Moses that their thirst be quenched. And they were complaining. and they were grumbling. And so God told Moses, go strike the rock as an indictment upon the people upon which the water then flowed. Remember that story? And so what is the devil doing in this third and last temptation? He is seeking for Jesus to abandon a lifetime of trust to God and to show and to prove his power. Prove your divine sonship. Prove that you are the Son of God. Prove that you trust him by leaping from the temple rather than going to the cross. Throw yourself down from the top of the pinnacle. Now, when you listen to the words of the devil, we hear echoes of those very words on the cross, don't we? Throw yourself down from the temple if you are the Son of God. Remember what happened at the cross? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, then save yourself. Christian, what did it mean for Jesus to trust God? It meant that he remained there, nailed and hanging upon the cross. It meant that rather proving himself to be the Son of God in that instant, he proved himself to be the Son of God through trusting. No matter how tempting it was to take the easier path, no matter what circumstances Jesus found himself in, he kept trusting his Father. He kept obeying his Father. And as he told John the Baptist in his baptism, that he might fulfill all righteousness. You see, as the people of God turned the wilderness into a place of quarreling and grumbling and groaning, it was Jesus who turned it into a place of trusting. And at the end of the day, a place of trusting for you and for me, Christian. That his trusting would be our trusting. That his obedience would be our obedience. That his faith would be our faith. That his life would be our life. That the righteousness he fulfilled would be ours to receive. And this is why he went into the wilderness. This is what the story of the temptation of Jesus means. That his resistance to the powers of hell would be mine to have. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. This is a verse or a passage you can meditate on for a long time. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see, it's the story of two men. It's the story of two sons. You see, Jesus had to go into the wilderness, and that alone to undo the ruin that had come over sinners like you and I. To save broken and fallen sinners like you and I. To live a life of perfect obedience under the strongest assaults of temptation for you and I. And you see, non-Christian, this is the gospel. That the life demanded of you, it can never be had. Why? It's because in Adam, all die We are sinners. We are sinners through and through. But you see, that life can be had only in and through Jesus Christ. You know, when we preach, trust not in yourselves, what we mean is, trust not in the merits of your life, because you have none. But rather, trust in the saving merits of Jesus Christ. As we bring this to a wrap, come go back with me to Luke 4, verse 13. Here's our last verse. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Well, the question we ask is, when did that opportune time come? Well, it comes multiple times. Remember, it was Simon Peter who said, Jesus, you'll never go to the cross and die. And Jesus said, remember, get behind me, Satan. But when did that opportune time come? I think it came when Jesus was found not to be in the wilderness, but back in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, he would be alone, if you remember, in isolation. His disciples were away sleeping. Here he was sorrowful. His soul was sorrowful. His soul was troubled. And he actually requested the companionship of his closest friends, but they couldn't stay awake. And Jesus, facing the full onslaught of pressure from the devil to abandon the cross with the weight of sin upon his shoulders, he fell down upon his face and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And you see, the temptation was very real. And yet Jesus, he kept trusting. He kept trusting. And remember what Jesus says right after that. He says, not as I will, but as you will. He continued trusting. And trusting, Jesus did, even to the point of death. Now you see, Christian, you see how utterly foolish and absurd it is to say that no one understands you. You know, in all my years of ministry, I hear that so many times. That the Lord Jesus, who took on our humanity and our flesh, experienced it at its weakest and lowliest and poorest point, more than we could ever possibly know. And he never sinned. But he kept trusting. So that when you and I are faced with the onslaughts of temptation, you and I would know that Jesus has gone down deeper and he has felt it stronger and he has lasted longer. Which is to say, no matter what temptation is given to you, he's able to help you. That as Hebrews chapter 4 says, we can hold fast to our confession because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to him at the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we come upon the conviction of your word to the throne where we find grace, where grace is given and where mercy is dispersed, for that's what we need. We confess to you that our trusting in you has not been what it should be, is not what it needs to be. We fail so quickly. We sin so easily. And so forgive us. Have mercy upon us. But remind us that our righteousness comes not of our own, but from Him who walked that desert alone. Give us a deeper sense of appreciation for Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Provider, and our Friend, in whose name we pray, Amen.